Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, a great chapter. Luke chapter 15. I don't know if you could put in order of priority chapters in the New Testament. This has got to be up there high somewhere because of what it contains. It contains the heart of God. It contains the reason why there is joy in heaven. What makes God happy? Luke 15. Only want to go through verse 10 this morning. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, Jesus, to hear him, from verse 1. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, the scribes and Pharisees, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Lord, we pause again as we come to you before we look any further into your word, acknowledging our helplessness to look at it, to deal with it, to receive it, unless your Holy Spirit speaks it into our hearts and helps us, teacher, to understand. So Lord, we just pray for your help in this. Father, we pray again for our country, for all those things going on, for you are the God who is of the ages and the King over all the kingdoms of man. Lord, for those over us in authority, for your wisdom and unselfishness to characterize not simply their decisions, but their lives. And Lord, there are things happening. Thank you for, as we've expressed already this morning, that those fires which were near to us have been under control. And Lord, you have spared many things in that, but we still know, Lord, that there's others in places in Colorado and other places where we pray for the firefighters. We pray for safety. We pray for protection. We pray for strength to them, grace to their families. We pray, Lord, for all those things. And we pray for rain. We pray for rain, Lord, for a vast area. And Lord, we understand some amazing storms that have happened in the eastern United States. We pray for your grace and help there and safety to people. So Lord, we pray for them. Lord, we pray for those of our church families that are in the service, that are serving. And Lord, would you just, think the Hodge brothers, would you have your hand upon them for mercy and guidance in their lives? Use them, Lord. Use them, but we pray for them. And we pray for Ryan Dixon as he's away down in California. Lord, use his life, use his testimony as he's in this missions time, and that you would use him to touch others with the gospel. And Lord, we thank you for the Vanells being here this morning, how you've used them and protected and cared for them. Lord, tend to their needs, and with our other missionaries as well, too. Lord, we thank you for that. But again, Lord, for our lives, for the things of that are going on in there, and Lord, especially in needs of health and such, and pray again for Gatlin Miller, for his recovering, Lord, to be full, for your help, just say he may come back quickly after his surgery. And Lord, other things that are going on, help us to, in all of the downs of life, Lord, and the ups as well, to turn our focus to you, to express our need of you, Lord, more than anything else. So we just commit ourselves to you. Lord, I thank you for your word. Would you help us with this in it, for the things that show us your heart? Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last chapter, especially at the very end of Luke 14, we've looked closely as we've taken our time making our way through the Gospel of Luke to see once again what Jesus said about if you truly want to be a follower of mine, not if you want to be an on-the-bench or in the Colosseum one looking down at the others as they're doing their life of following me. If you are going to be mine, not a specialist, as we've looked at, the term Christian did not come up until into the book of Acts. It was first used as a term of ridicule, of identity. These were people who were known for belonging to and following Jesus Christ and his way. It was called the way. But they were disciples. They were. Every believer is a disciple. The only question is what kind. So we've seen that Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple. And now he turns this, because what he's going to give us is an expose. He's going to open a window and a door into heaven about the joy of God. It starts with tax collectors and sinners, the low class, the low caste, who were coming to Jesus to listening to him. And then on the other hand of the status ladder, you have the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious personnel who were there sort of tracking around with Jesus, seeing if there was anything that they could catch him do wrong, which they didn't. But when they saw the kind of crowd, verse 2, it says they complained. And this is, it should be a compliment. But to them, I mean, this man receives, and that word means you might have welcomes. It's not just, oh, nice to have you here with me. It's like the word in Greek is open arm. How are you? The welcome as of a family member. He receives, he welcomes these low-class sinners. And then on top of that, he'll even eat with them. They complain. Now you have to realize that to sinners, well, let me read. I came across a very good quote from William Barclay, a great man of God and man of the Scripture. Receiving sinners was tantamount to inviting slop-covered pigs to wallow in your living room. And he said this, the Pharisaic regulations had it laid down. When a man is one of the common people of the land, like low class, this is to the Pharisees, entrust no money to him, take no testimony from him, trust him with no secret, do not appoint him guardian of an orphan. Do not make him a custodian of charities. Do not accompany him on a journey. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such or to have them as his. He was even forbidden as far as possible to have any business with them. It was a deliberate claim or aim of the Pharisees to avoid contact with people who did not pay attention to the law, quote unquote. They looked, and here's what Barclay says, they looked sadistically forward not to the saving, but to the destruction of the sinner. Now, how is that for a great attitude of people? People who were not in their religious framework, they had bound themselves to not have anything to do with them, but were just waiting for the day when they would die, and because they weren't in their religious framework, they would just suffer eternally at the hands of God. How warped is that? How far away from the heart of God can you get? And so what Jesus does is when he speaks a parable, these stories, to them, not to the tax collectors and sinners, but to them, he's going to flip their theology on its head. Well, actually, it was already twisted, and he's going to try to help straighten it out. So he says, there's two things he uses. Verse 4, what man of you with sheep? And then verse 8, what woman with coins? And of course, if you're any familiar with this, it's that which is lost, and that which is searched for, and that which is found, and that which is celebrated. And that's a very easy four-point handle on this. Not original with me, it's just right there. So with this, I don't know how far I'll get on this today. Okay. What man of you, verse 4, having 100 sheep? Now, you could say, well, the average common family back then might have 10 to 15 sheep. Okay, now we know later, verse 6, when he comes home, this is not a Bedouin, not a roaming type of family life. You know, you have your tents, you pitch your tents, you move on with your sheep when he comes home. So the individuals, one of two things. Actually, this is either a very wealthy person, since he's got about 100 sheep, or else, in the communities back then, people so much knew each other and trusted each other that they would amalgamate. Don't ask me how they kept track of who, maybe ear tags on the sheep, whose was whose. No, they didn't have to, because the sheep hear the voice of their master. They put their sheep together and had two or three of them take care of them all in once. So it could be that this is either a wealthy person or the man was one of the two or three who were out with a group of 100 sheep, but they didn't all belong to him. They were his neighbors as well. But this is just simply how they did it. Rather than having 10 groups of different sheep being owned by 10 different people and 10 different people out there having to do the work. So either way, he's got 100 sheep. And if he loses one, does not leave the 99. So how could one individual can't keep track of 100 sheep? So you have two or three, and one is gone, and so he leaves the main flock with others, so they're not, well, they're 99 now that are just free to roam because, frankly, people, sheep are not smart. So just if you think of the Old Testament, all we like sheep from Isaiah 53, that's not a compliment. Or even that in David's Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, that means I'm the sheep, is still not a compliment. He's just saying, I'm as good as a dumb sheep when it comes to certain things. So sheep just wander off, and they're helpless. And they just don't. As a matter of fact, I actually worked a little bit with sheep a long time ago, and they're like, they're really dumb. But I've read that they're in many ways helpless because depending on the weight of the wool that's on them, there are times when they can fall over and they cannot even get themselves back up again. So it's been known for sheep to just fall over, and if they aren't uprighted, they'll just simply die laying there. They can't do a thing. So he loses one. And what he does is leave. Now, okay, so to begin with, Jesus is casting the story for the Pharisees as if they were a shepherd. What man of you having? So right away that was like a dig to them because they did not. Shepherds were low class. And they did not pay attention to shepherds if they didn't have to. Unless the sheep were being raised for temple offerings. They just didn't have to. They were just like, here's your pay, go take care of the sheep, we're done. So what man of you being a shepherd if you lost a sheep? Because if you lose a sheep, it's a valuable thing. It's a valuable. So you have the search. And you have the search in the wilderness. You have the search that just goes on. And Jesus does not say, at the end of verse 4, take a look. It doesn't say, and goes after the one which is lost until he runs out of gas. Or he gives up the chase. Or it's dark and he takes a break. Because in the dark, sheep are more vulnerable to wild animals than even in the light. And in the light, they're helpless. So he says, not if, but until when. That which is lost, until. So the one who is the shepherd goes after it until. So he's either going to bring back a live sheep, or he's going to bring back a dead one, or he's going to bring back a piece of a dead one if it's been attacked by wild animals. Just to prove, here's the sheep. And then he finds a sheep, and he's not going to just lead it back. So you have this person who, in the culture back then, could have been 140, 150 pounds, 160 maybe, and he's picking up a sheep that could weigh anywhere 50, 60, 70 pounds. And you've seen them. Puts it up on his shoulders, two legs here, two legs here. If he had twine, bind them together, if not, just hold them around the neck. And come back that way, through the wilderness, carrying it back all the way. I understand that, you know, we look at Christianity as this symbol, right? Right here in front of us, the cross. And it's all right, Jesus died on the cross. But in the early church, there are times where you find the symbol of the fish, but also, I understand, you find the symbol of a shepherd carrying a sheep. And that's a symbol of a Christian who is a shepherd, Christ, carrying a sheep. So he goes, and then he rejoices, and when he comes home, verse 6, there's even greater rejoicing. But the point of it is, the bottom line, in verse 7, joy in heaven. As a matter of fact, there's more joy in heaven over one who turns away from their sin and turns to God through Jesus Christ. That's to repent. Turns around. One. And then the last, the 99 who don't need to, as a writer believes, that's really a sarcastic remark, because you know who during that time thought they were the righteous? Remember who he's talking to. The Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders. They were the ones who were righteous. So some say this is Jesus is just kind of giving a sarcastic remark to them. Then to you, 99, who don't need saving. Then you go to the woman. And the only thing worse to a Pharisee than being a shepherd was to be a woman. I mean, I understand one of the prayers would be, though, thank you, God, that I'm not this, and that I wasn't born a woman. Because they just had this mentality about it. So he says, about a woman. 10 coins. And one's lost. Now their houses are not like ours. Their houses are much different. They could be just dirt. Or they could be wood or something on dirt or whatever. But a coin is lost. And it's a silver coin. And it's a coin that in the wording of it is a day's wage coin. Because they didn't handle money the way we handle it. A day's wage coin. So, you can do the math. If you work for 10 an hour and you make 80 bucks a day, you work for 20 an hour at most, it's just all in one coin. That's your 80, that's your $100 coin. She has 10. Some have suggested it could be part of a dowry. It could be part of a gift. It could be something of her savings. But one coin could last a long way. The way that their economy was on the barter system. Let's trade, not just money. So you could make a coin last quite a while. And one is lost. And so the searching for it is just tear everything apart. Tear it all apart. Take a look at it. Take a look underneath everything. Look into the corners. Look under the placemats. Everything. Every nook and cranny. You know, hey, if you've ever lost your wallet, you know, okay, yeah. Wallet, cards, important stuff, yes. Hey, it's like, oh. There's of more value in that than if you were just carrying a $100 bill in your pocket, because it's your wallet. And so the search is just on. Until, and it's, notice, it's verse 9. It's when, not if. Because she's tearing the place apart for the when. And if it takes lighting a lamp, sweeping the house, search carefully. When. And then he uses the word for friends and neighbors. It's a Greek word that is feminine. So she calls her lady friends. She's not going to call the guys in town. She's going to call her circle of lady friends to party together, to rejoice, because it was what was lost is now found. But again, the bottom line on that is, and Jesus puts this a little bit different, joy in the presence of the angels of God. He doesn't repeat himself and say, joy in heaven. It's in the presence of the angels of God. Why, where are the angels of God? In Revelation, around the throne. So where is the primary joy coming from? We can easily say with Scripture, from the throne. From God. Because one, even one who was lost has now been found. There is a, what is it? Isaiah 62:5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. See, there's a lot of things that we can, you know, ideas of God, you know, love, yes, grace, yes, holiness, righteousness, justice, all of those things. And what's Jesus saying here? When someone turns around from living life for themselves or whatever and makes the U-turn, it's like, no, for God through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, who turns around, repents. Why, there's joy in heaven. Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the paths of life. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now that's God. That's God. That's God in heaven. You will show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. More joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy in heaven. See, that was Jesus' bottom line. That's the bottom line to this. So as one writer said, so we, through all the various connections and ways that God uses us, search for the lost. And God will use us to find the lost. But here, he's opening the door on why? Why? Why did God send Jesus to the cross? Well, to take care of our sins. But why? In Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? The joy. The joy of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ for eternity. Who for the joy? In your presence is fullness of joy. Why? Because when someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, God is happy. He's very happy. And so it's not happy, it's joy. And those are the two similarities. When the lost is found, there's joy. And we're going to see that as we work our way through the next very extremely familiar story Jesus told. But part of the bottom line of it is there's a celebration. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word again. Pray you'd bless it to our hearts. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who realizes they are sheep without a shepherd, Lord, you are the good shepherd. You have given your life for us lost people. Lord, help them to just, in their hearts, come to Jesus. Simply come to Jesus and turn around. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name.